For being here this morning, members and visitors alike. The lesson this morning is a suggestion by one of the members. I have mentioned before, I'll say again, I do take requests. I don't always preach the thing I'm asked to preach, but I always consider it very carefully and look at it. I'm always looking for something else to talk about. I thought that might be taken a couple of different ways. But always looking for a good topic for a spiritual discussion. And the request was that we talk about the concept of God-given rights. And I mentioned to the one who had made the suggestion that God-given rights always seems to be referred to in the second person or the third person rather than in the first person. Which is to say, people don't generally, in my experience, yours may be different, people don't generally claim God-given rights. It's much more common for us to talk about other people claiming their God-given rights. Right? Well, that person's, you think you have a God-given right to this, or they think they have a God-given right to that, or whatever. And I think the concept of God-given lends weight to this whole idea that your right is so important, it came to you from God Himself. I think that probably we hesitate to assert those things for ourselves because we realize that seems a little arrogant, maybe, that God would be so concerned by my own financial situation or my healthcare situation or my education situation or whatever other kind of situation it may be. That he would personally intervene to assure me that I have a certain level of expectation, a certain level of achievement in my life. But whether we attach God's name to this or not, I think it is fair to say that all of us really, it's easy to blame other people and accuse other people, but I think we'd probably all be somewhat guilty of this. We all have a certain level of belief, of understanding, that we are entitled to certain things. We are entitled to certain considerations. We're entitled to a certain level of comfort or achievement or respect or whatever it might happen to be in your particular situation. And when we don't get that, we complain about it. And what I'd like to suggest to you here this morning is let's back up a little bit and let's talk about what God actually has in mind for us, and what He actually does offer to us, the so-called right or rights that He offers to us, and then hopefully put our own expectations for ourselves, our own hopes for ourselves, in a bit of perspective, so that we will be able to better handle it if we do not necessarily get what we were hoping that we were going to get. So that's kind of the general approach to the lesson here this morning. As always, I hope that you open up your Bible and follow along with me. And study along with me if I present something that's not true to God's Word. By all means, let me know about that. Well, what are your rights? Now, we in America, of course, are kind of obsessed with this sort of thing. We love the idea of rights. Our nation was built on the concept that we all have certain inalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Among these, by the way, they weren't trying to limit those, just those three. We can get a lot more specific than that if we wanted to, and we have over the last 250 years or so. Well, what kind of rights are we talking about? In the modern day, generally speaking, we have a certain list of things, what I'm going to call the rights that we want. The things that characterize our life, or more specifically, I suppose, characterize success in this life of ours. The things that we want, the things that we expect, the things that to a certain degree that we demand. And that includes a list of things, and I'll give you a few examples here. We have a right to fair treatment under the law, particularly, but also fair treatment from our neighbors, our friends, etc. We have a certain right to security. Security from outsiders, security from our neighbors, security from the government itself, from the drones that are flying over our backyard and spying on us and things like that. There are all kinds of security measures that are taken, or that we want to take anyway, because we feel like we need to feel confident in our person, in our homes, in our property. There's a certain degree of happiness that I think that we all feel entitled to when we're not happy in this life, when things aren't going well for us. We immediately assume that there's some kind of glitch in the system, that we're being discriminated against, that we're being singled out, or in some other kind of way we're not able to achieve the kind of happiness that clearly other people are able to achieve, and we're not happy about that. We have a certain comfort level that I think that we are entitled to. I deserve better than a cardboard box under the bridge. I deserve better than a studio apartment. I deserve better than a 12-room mansion. You know, whatever your expectations happen to be. Expectation for air conditioning or heating or a comfortable car or whatever it happens to be. That there's a certain level at which we should not be expected to live underneath. Likewise, dignity, maybe even more basic than the others, being treated like a human being treated with respect, with consideration, not being insulted, not being demeaned, not being marginalized. Love, romantic love particularly. You know, we see all these happy couples out there. We go to the movies and we see happy couples on the screen. More on that, Lord willing, this evening, by the way. And why not me? You know, but I don't have that right now in my life. What's the matter with me? What's the matter with the world? What's the matter with men or with women or whatever? Surely it's not unreasonable to expect things like this. And we will go beyond that and say, well, I will rather insist that at least to a certain degree, I achieve in these things, that I am given these things by the world and by the people in the world, by the government, by the church, by my family, whatever. And when that doesn't work, and I assure you, if you're too young to realize this at this point, let me assure you here. If you live long enough on planet Earth, you will fall short of your own personal expectations and personal requirements in one or more, and probably all, of these categories and more besides. Life will let you down. And sometimes let you down in a massive, massive kind of way. And when that happens, when we are not happy, when we are not content, when we are not safe, when we are not secure or respected or loved or whatever. Whatever it is that happens to be that particular bee in our bonnet at that moment. When we do not get that, we assume that the system is broken. There's something that's horribly, horribly wrong. How can we possibly live in a country, and this is especially bad for Americans, because we have trained ourselves over the last a couple centuries or so, to believe that we can have these things. And we see our neighbors, and to a certain degree, we see ourselves having these things. Far more than these people in third world countries and other places in the world and such. And we're glad to be Americans, we're proud of being Americans and all that kind of thing. But sometimes the American dream doesn't work for me. Sometimes it doesn't work for you in a particular situation. And isn't it funny how, if something goes right for you 90% of the time, you get more aggravated about that 10% than you would have if it had gone right for you 10% of the time and not right 90% of the time. You get more aggravated about the 10% mistake than the 90% mistake. Because we convince ourselves that we do, in fact, have rights to these things. And if we are believers in God, if we truly do believe that we serve a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving and involved in our lives and ministering to us on a constant level in ways we cannot possibly understand, and yet He is not ministering to us to our level of satisfaction in one of these areas, then clearly the machine is broken. And if it's working for other people, that's fine, I suppose. But really right now, I'm only concerned about me. And that's really kind of what it boils down to. My rights. My expectations for myself. Now, there are a variety of approaches that you can take to this. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, right? Genesis chapter 3, you know the story. And you know about the curse. And the short answer to this, and you're not going to be very satisfied with this, because I'm not. The short answer is, the reason that you feel dissatisfied, the reason that you feel shortchanged in this life, is because inequity, hardship, pain, suffering, and all the rest of it is hardwired into our existence here on planet Earth and has been since the fall. Now, you can blame Adam for this. You can blame Eve. You can blame the devil. You can blame yourself. There's blame to go around. But I would urge you to consider this. The one factor, the one agent, the one personality in all of this consideration that absolutely should not be blamed is God. Yes, God could fix your problem. And no, apparently he is not fixing it. And maybe he won't fix it. But that doesn't mean God broke things. We broke things. If you don't want to receive personal responsibility for what happened in the Garden of Eden, I understand that. But can we really say we ourselves have lived such wonderful, spotless, perfect, deserving lives, lives of service and justice and love and compassion to such a degree that it's just not right that bad things should happen to us. And shame on God for allowing that. I don't think that any of us would really deliberately put ourselves in that position, would we? That being the case, then this isn't God's fault. And what we need to do instead is focus on what God actually does promise us. And not God does give us rights. One particular right, in fact, that we talked about, we read from the text in John chapter 1, particularly verse number 12. Those who believe in the name of Jesus, he says he gave the right or the authority or the power to become children of God. That's your right. Exousia, this Greek word that's translated in various ways in various places, but basically it is the authority to act or command or receive or whatever. You're permitted, and maybe to a certain degree, depending on the concept, you are entitled. This has been given to you by God. Now I would like to think that in our saner moments, as children of God, in our more reflective moments, that this is really all that matters and all the rest of it can kind of come or go as God pleases. If we have been given the right to become children of God, and if we have exercised ourselves of that right, if we have come into his presence through the blood of Jesus Christ and been recipients of grace upon grace, then surely that's enough, right? If God gives us this one right, then surely the rest of it is marginal and negotiable. And maybe in a setting like this, it's a relatively easy thing to say. Maybe it's tougher on a Monday morning. But let's at least say it on Sunday morning. When we are focused on God, we are focused on spiritual things, that if we are willing to claim that right, that one marvelous right that God has given to us, then we will do whatever we have to do so, including foregoing all the rest of it. How important is the right to be a child of God to you? Would it be enough for you to sacrifice your happiness? Would it be enough for you to sacrifice your comfort? Would it be enough to sacrifice your safety, or your dignity, or your love, or any of the other things that we want to talk about in this life? I'm not suggesting that you will have to do so. But I am suggesting, because Jesus has told us in so many words, that those things are potentially, at least, forfeit. That's what seeking first the kingdom is all about. prioritizing spiritual things, prioritizing your walk with Christ to such a degree that nothing else, no other priority, no other objective, no other goal will be allowed to interfere with that. Are we willing to surrender our claim to all of these other things? How wrapped around the axle are we about these ultimately carnal things? We're not suggesting they're unimportant in their place, but they are carnal. They are having to do with this life, this body. Do we truly prioritize spiritual things? Now, there's a wonderful story given to us that I think to a certain degree relates to us. We can push this a little bit too far. But in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 10 and following, you may remember the story where David the king has died and his son Solomon has ascended to the throne. And Solomon is kind of set up for success in a lot of ways. And most especially because he had a father who honored God and loved God and was a man after his own heart. And shortly after receiving the kingdom, Solomon receives this message from God, this vision from God. And God basically offers, what sounds like anyway, offers to write him a blank check. What do you want from me? And Solomon says, give me an understanding heart. He prays for wisdom. Because he knows that he is in a remarkable and a taxing situation, one that he has not prepared for, one that really no man can be fully prepared for. And he knows he's going to need help. Because how can I possibly rule these people without your help? And God is very pleased with his choice, if you remember. Because Solomon did not ask for riches. He did not ask for comfort. He did not ask for peace or longevity. But rather something that he could use to serve God and to serve his people. And because of that, God says, I will grant you the other things. I will give you riches. I will give you peace. And if you behave, if you live your life in faith, I'll give you a lot of that life. That's a wonderful assurance that Solomon receives there. And again, that's not a message to you or to me. That's a message to Solomon. But in the overall context of the Bible, I think it's reasonable to generalize that God is willing and able and eager to share his carnal things with you and with me. He is not going to withhold them from you as some kind of tribute, as some kind of payment, a charge for entering into his kingdom. That's not the way that it works. But he does require that we keep our priorities straight. As he gives us our joy, as he gives us our happiness, as he gives us our comfort, our security, our love, all the rest of it, we must maintain our focus. We must maintain our priorities as we zoom in on God. Now, we have options, of course. We don't always do it that way. What I would like to do is talk a little bit about how the Bible uses this, the New Testament really uses this exousia concept, this rights concept, authority concept, and turn to a few passages in the Scriptures. And look at how this applies to us. And I think that we're going to see that this concept of pursuing rights, trying to accumulate rights to ourselves, imposing upon others to make sure that we get what's coming to us and such, that this is in many ways contrary to the very spirit of Christ, that God expects more from us than that. His concept of rights is very different oftentimes from ours. And again, we touched on this first one already. The rights that God focuses on and the rights that he asks us to focus on are spiritual in their nature and not carnal. He has better things in mind for us than simply being rich or educated or famous or powerful, whatever it happens to be. Then we may think it's just all important. And certainly we are told by our friends in the world that they're all important. That's the only thing that's important. And God tells us to back off of that and realize that the right that he offers to us, the right to become his children, the right to go to heaven when we die, these sp- spiritual things are going to be the priorities. And if you want to exercise your rights and call them your rights or your preferences or whatever that is, if you want to pursue those things, that's fine. But while you do it, you make sure that you do it within the parameters of God's will. That you do it in such a way as to not violate the priority of your spiritual obligations. That is to say, if you want to be happy, that's great. If you want to be loved, that's great. If you want to be dignified, that's great. No one's opposed to that. I personally would love to have all of those kind of things, and to a certain degree, and that's great, and I thank God for that. But my quest for such things cannot interfere with my quest for God, my quest for Jesus. The word right or authority, it's not translated that way in most of our versions, but in Acts chapter 5 it pops up in kind of an odd context. In the story of Ananias and Sapphira, remember in the early days of the church, there was financial need among many, and some were contributing to that need, and that was a wonderful thing. And one of those people was a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And they sell this piece of land, and they give the money, and they're claiming to be doing more than they are. They sold it for this much, and they gave this much, or whatever. And they're trying to get the same credit that their associate Barnabas received at the end of chapter 4. And Peter rebukes Ananias in verse number 4 and says, "While it remained unsold," while this land, that is, "did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." The word that is rendered control in the New American Standard Bible, and yours may read a little bit differently here, that's the same word, exousia. You have control. You have authority over what God has given you. That is to say, you know, it's your money, spend it the way you want. Now, we would understand under normal circumstances, I think, that generalization has exceptions. Yes, your money is your own in the sense that God has given it to you, and you have certain rights, you have certain controls over that. But if you use that situation to glorify yourself instead of glorifying God, especially if you use it in a way to glorify yourself that robs God of glory, as was the case with Ananias, or in some other way perhaps, you use this property, these possessions, this blessing in a way that detracts or even interferes with spiritual things, then you have violated the contract. You have shown that your carnal expectations, your carnal rights, if you will, have exceeded their God-permitted parameters. You've gone too far, and you need to back up again. The rights that God's talking about are given and not claimed. And that works in society, too. I don't want to get too political or sociological about all this, but anybody can claim rights, right? I can, you know, get one of those Mr. Mikes or whatever and go out on the street corner and proclaim to everybody, I have a right to all of your peanut butter. And proclaim it all day long, all night long, for weeks and weeks and weeks at a time. And you'll probably dismiss that and maybe get some chuckles out of it. And maybe, if you're feeling magnanimous, bring me a jar of peanut butter. But probably not, right? You probably say, well, he can claim whatever kind of right he has. That doesn't mean he has that right. Works that way with God, too. God's rights are given rather than claimed. We have the rights that God has bestowed upon us. And the same thing goes for all kinds of different agents and agencies that operate under God's auspices. Romans chapter 13 is talking about governments. Right? The government has authority. Government has power, as it were. Some might say too much, but that's another discussion. Romans chapter 13, verse 10. No, that's not right. back up a little bit. Verse number one, I think is what I'm trying to say there. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. There we go. Authority and authorities both are derivatives of the same word, exousia. The authority comes from God, and all of it comes from God. And so therefore government reigns under God's auspices because God has allowed it to be so. Government did not create itself in that sense. All of it operates under God's control. All of it operates under God's decrees and such. Government has this control because God has given it that control. And he distributes this control, this authority, this right, as it were, as he sees fit. All authority, all spiritual authority is the main point there in Acts chapter 1, verse number 7, that authority has been given to Jesus Christ, and it may or may not have been given to us. The apostles are asking about future events, the events that are about to transpire there in the Jerusalem area shortly after the resurrection. And Jesus says in verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." There's our word again. God decides what you know and what you do not know. God decides what you have a right to know and what you do not have a right to know. All of this operates under his control, under his authority. You can skip down to the end of the book in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates of the city." There's our word again. And here we have the right applied directly to the children of God, which makes it especially relevant to us because that's the kind of rights we're supposedly interested in, right? Okay, so this right is given to those so that they can eat of the tree of life. And in the context of the Bible in general, and Revelation in particular, this is talking about spiritual life, fellowship with God, eternal life, if you will. That right is given to the ones, he says, who wash their robes. Now, there's a baptism sermon in there probably, but the overall picture is one of holiness, one of devotion, one of obedience, that there are certain ones who have submitted to the Heavenly Father and allowed him to have his way with them. And when they did that, he washed them clean of their sins. And they walk in white. This is a very common image in the book of Revelation. And because they are in that select class, these ones, he says, has... Now, why didn't everybody else get that right? Well, I'm not sure I could fully answer that question. The bigger response is, why are you involving yourself in this process? It's God's decision who gets the right. And this is how he is exercising that right. And our job is not to complain or to try to manage this or negotiate, but rather to accept God's pronouncement and do as best we can, if we want that right, to pursue that right. And that's a series of lessons in and of itself that we're not going to get into here. But suffice it to say, for our purposes, submitting to God's will, being baptized in water for remission of sin, allowing him to cleanse us. This is how we receive this right. We don't get it by shaking our fist in God's face and say, "I demand entrance into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus has words about those who would force their way into the kingdom. And I think that's probably what he's talking about here. People who feel like they have a, if you will, God-given right. Because of who they are, because of what they've done, whatever. "I deserve to be in the kingdom." No, nobody deserves to be in the kingdom. Certain class of individuals has the right because God gave them that right. Now, a word or two here about the other rights that we have as human beings in general that come into play as Christians, because Christians are human beings. And 1 Corinthians has a lot to say about this. And 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 7 and going through chapter 9, especially in chapter 8 and 9, Paul talks about his rights. And he talks about his right to be married. He talks about his right to carry a wife with him and be paid for his work, and his wife be paid for this work. His right to live off of the gospel. But these are rights that he has as a human being, as a Christian, as a preacher, as an apostle. But he says that he has more important things in mind than simply exercising his rights. Read with me in chapter 9 and verse number 18. There's just one example here, but he says the same essential thing several times. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. There's our word again. Paul is affirming that preachers have a right to be paid for what they are doing. I will affirm that right as well, for what it's worth. But there are circumstances when my right to be paid is not the most important consideration. And oftentimes, at various points in my life, this has come up in a practical consideration. It was Paul's way of life in Corinth. He had a right to be paid. He had a right to stand up in front of the brethren there in Corinth for a year and a half and say, I realize that you're young in the faith, but part of being part of the faith is being faithful in the gospel, and I deserve to be paid for what I'm doing, so I'm going to pass the plate around here, and I want you to give as much as you possibly can so that I'll have something to eat. He could have done that. He did not do that. He never did that. Not in Corinth. Because it was his privilege to deprive himself of this right. The right that he emphasizes, excuse me, here in 1 Corinthians, is a right that is to be yielded rather than a right that is to be exercised. And this is a very hard pill for us to swallow, because we're really good at exercising our rights. We're encouraged to exercise our rights, and maybe that's not such a bad thing. But in the Lord's church, if you spend all of your time and energy making sure that you get everything out of the church and everything out of the Lord that you are entitled to, I will almost guarantee that you will take a hammer and chisel to the body of Christ. That you will serve the Lord and his cause much more effectively if you will focus on yielding your rights rather than taking advantage of your rights. The salvation of other souls is more important than our comfort, more important than our level of safety or security or dignity or respect or whatever it happens to be that we're looking for at any given time. Back up a little bit, chapter 8, and verse number 9. Paul writes here, but take care that this liberty of yours, he's talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols specifically here. That there's nothing wrong necessarily with eating meat that may or may not have been involved in some kind of sordid past. You find out that it is, that's a different story. But if you don't know, then don't worry about it. Other people may not have that level of faith, and that's okay. He says, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. This liberty. It's our word again. Exousia. You have a right to eat the meat, but by eating the meat, somebody else is more likely to go to hell than they would have been otherwise. So why eat the meat? Why is it so important to do what you are entitled to do rather than doing what is best for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, a few practical considerations before we close up this morning here. When we complain, you know, we're told over and over again, and I reference Philippians chapter 2 over and over again also, do all things without murmuring and complaining. When we decide that, well, thanks for the advice, Paul, but I'm going to murmur and complain. I'm going to go ahead and do that. When we do this, when we complain about our rights and the improper distribution of the things pertaining to our rights, when that is our life in the Lord's church, bad things are going to happen. We show ourselves to be distancing ourselves from God's plan rather than drawing close to it. We show ingratitude, most obviously, perhaps, for what God has, in fact, done for us. When we're talking about all these things that the brethren haven't done for us, that our family hasn't done for us, that the elders haven't done for us, that the preacher hasn't, what we're talking about is God, right? Ultimately. God hasn't done these things for me. God has not set me up in the lap of luxury to which I am entitled. And all the beer commercials tell me I'm entitled to. When that's what we focus on, instead of focusing on what God has, in fact, given to us, which we say is more important, remember, then we are showing ourselves to be ungrateful people, aren't we? You know, My rich aunt gave me $1 million, but she would not give me a stick of gum. That lady's mean. Yeah. She must not love me, because I was really in the mood for a stick of gum. I don't have a rich aunt, by the way. I'm just speaking hypothetically. When God has given us salvation, when He has forgiven us of our sins, when we are having this confidence of heaven, surely that is enough to help us believe how much God is involved in us and how marginal these other things ultimately are. Philippians chapter 4, you know the text, right? Chapter 12 and verse 13. Philippians 4:12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It's all about faith, isn't it? It's all about your willingness or unwillingness, as the case may be, to live in the circumstances that God has seen fit for you at any given time. We would all prefer, I'm sure, to have the comfort and the dignity and the love and happiness and all that. Paul would too. But through bitter experience, Paul has found out that I can not have those things and still be a child of God and still find a way to rejoice always. And we have to find that path also. Or else we reveal to ourselves and to God what our priorities really are. You can find your contentment. Now, I realize that it's not always easy, but may I suggest to you that if you are lacking in your contentment as a child of God, it's because you're focusing on the wrong things. Are you going to heaven? Are you a child of God? Have you been forgiven? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? If that is your priority, and if that is a check mark in the yes box, then what difference does all the rest of it make? How dare we complain about these minor things that are going wrong, as we may define wrong, when the only really important thing in the world is going right? We let jealousy rule over love. You know, there have been scientific studies about this, and I'm not sure exactly how much weight I put on scientific studies these days, but they've, you know, had children and experimented with donuts and things, and what makes a child happy, that sort of thing. And the children tend to be, you know, they're happy when they get the donut, right? We're all happy. But if they're deprived of the donut, they start losing their happiness. But they're especially upset if they get the donut and their buddy gets two donuts. Now there's more. And a problem now. But you have a donut. Yes, you didn't have a donut 5 minutes ago. It doesn't matter. He has two donuts. What makes him so special? Now there's jealousy, you see. There's resentment. And big kids do that too. The thing's a lot more important than donuts. Let me break this to you. Here, we live in a very affluent society here in America, and I think that all of us are able to participate in that affluence to a certain degree, and that's a good thing. But I will assure you that for the rest of your life, you will always have contact with people who have more than you, and you will always have contact with people who have less than you. That's the way that it goes. And there will always be this tendency to resent the people who have more than you and to be resented by the people who have less than you. And you have very little patience with the poor people who resent you. Don't they appreciate what they have? But you don't appreciate what you have as you look at the rich person. That's not consistent, is it? That's an exercise of jealousy. And what we need to be doing is focusing on what God has in fact done for us and being grateful for that. And if, perchance, somebody else seems on the surface at least to be blessed more than we are, we're happy for them. We rejoice with those who rejoice. sometimes we're better at weeping with those who weep than we are rejoicing with those who rejoice. You know, that's said to my shame, to shame of us all. I like to think that we're a pretty sympathetic group. I think that we all participate at funerals in a respectful and loving kind of manner. And in other situations where somebody has lost things, announcement was made earlier about those who were in the path of the hurricane and people who have lost. And I can tell you right now, there are going to be brothers and sisters in Christ from all over the place that just shower these people with love and practical demonstrations of that love. And if you're in a position to do the same thing, I would encourage you to do the same. That's a wonderful thing, to weep with those who weep. But what's wrong with rejoicing with those who rejoice? Why can't we do that? If somebody else has a baby, if somebody else gets married, if somebody else gets a raise, a promotion, if things are just really popping for somebody else, more than they are with me, isn't that an opportunity for me to rejoice? Or am I going to turn that into an opportunity for resentment, for jealousy? You know, I've been resented. I don't get too overly personal about this, but my life is pretty good. I will tell you straight up, and it's been on that upward trend for better than 25 years now. And some of that is because I just got extraordinarily lucky, and a lot of it is because I put myself in position to get lucky. I made good decisions. I learned from bad decisions. And as a result of that, things have gone really, really well. And for the better part of those 25 years, people have looked at me and said, "What's up with that? You know, why him?" Which is to say, why not me? And I grieve for people who do not get the things they want out of life. But you know what? That's all of us. We all wind up a little bit short here. And surely, when we see somebody, and I feel for people who are not having babies or not getting married or whatever your goal is in life. I sympathize, I really do. But when we see other people's success, can't that be a cause for joy in our own lives? The Shreves, their family, worships with an old friend of mine who is not married. And knowing Scott never will be married. And he's okay with that, or at least it seems like he is. He has an outstanding relationship with his family, with his nephews and nieces. He's connected with them. He's living his life. And he's the happiest guy I know. Not just because of what he's doing in his life, but because of the participation he's having in the lives of other people who are blessed in ways that he's not. And that's a good thing. We can all do that. We can all rejoice with those who rejoice. And I urge you to do that, especially on the days when you don't seem to have enough opportunity for rejoicing in your own life. And one other point here. And I make this point a lot, and I'll continue to make this, because this baffles me. I do not understand why people will allow other people to determine how happy they are. Why is that? Would you like to have control over your own joy, or would you rather give it to somebody else? I want that for myself. I want to determine for myself whether I'm having a happy day or not. Do you realize that when your happiness depends on what your boss does, what the weather does, what the government does, what you know your neighbors do, when your happiness depends on all of that, you have given away your control. You are no longer in control of whether or not you're happy. Why would you want to live that way? I have a different idea. Why don't you rejoice in Jesus? If you rejoice in Jesus, and if you have given your life to Jesus, if you've been washed in His blood, if you are a child of God, if you've availed yourself of the only right that really matters, you can be happy every day. And it doesn't matter what the government does. It doesn't matter what your neighbors do. It doesn't matter what anything, what rain, snow, shine, what doesn't matter. None of it matters. You can, in fact, rejoice with the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. If you want to. Maybe you don't want to. I don't quite understand that. But if you're a child of God, and if you will prioritize spiritual things, if that is your objective in life, if that is your obsession, then you will, by nature, by the very necessity of things, become less and less obsessed, less and less focused on the things that supposedly are not going all that well, that supposedly are making you unhappy. The more opportunities for serving God, the more opportunities for serving your brethren you find for yourself, and I assure you that they are there. I don't care whether you're 8 or 80 or 800. The more you will give yourself over to the things of God, the more that you will revel in the one tremendous right that He has given to you and that you've been able to avail yourself of, the less all the rest of it is going to matter. And the rejoicing will take care of itself. You'll wake up every day not wanting to rejoice, not having to rejoice, not feeling guilty because you're not rejoicing. You'll wake up every day rejoicing. And you'll rejoice every single day for the rest of your life and then go to heaven where the rejoicing really kicks in. That is your privilege as a child of God, if you will choose to avail yourself of that. Now, you may not. Many do not. But I would urge you to do exactly that. Partly because it makes my life easier. But mostly because it makes your life easier. Because you will feel closer to God. You'll feel closer to your brethren. You'll feel closer to heaven. What a wonderful thing it is to avail ourselves of this marvelous, marvelous right that God has given to us. It'd be nice to have all the rest of that stuff, sure. I'm not going to turn some of it down, just for the sake of turning it down. But the only really important thing is my life with Christ. And if that's your life, if that's what you want, then God bless you for that and find your joy. If that is not your life, if you have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and maybe your life is kind of a mess, maybe your life isn't where it ought to be, maybe you're fighting with depression and sorrow and doubt and all the rest of that, well, why not? You can fix it, though, by coming to Jesus Christ, by putting Him on in baptism, by rising up to walk in newness of life. You can and you will be a child of God with all the blessings that come along with that and go to heaven when you die. Please allow us to help in whatever way we can as you walk with Christ more perfectly while we stand and sing at this time.